As you know, my dear friends, we, my wife and I, are visitors here. I'm going to, by way of introduction, speak to you about another visitor and let you guess for a while what visitor I have in mind. That particular visitor that I'm thinking about is, I would say, quite old. Of course, some people think I'm old. Well, let me tell you, as far as that's concerned, just before we left for England, I spoke to my two still living brothers. The one of them is 5 years older than I am, and the other 10.5 years older than I am. So they consider me a youngster. And don't you ever tell my wife that I'm old. She won't like you if you do. Well, this visitor, though, that I have in mind, well, let's see, how old is he? 100 years? No. 500? No. 1,000? No. Some date him all the way back to the fall. Some say that he already existed before the fall. While you're still guessing, I'll tell you some more about him, though. Maybe it'll be a little clearer to you then. He is very impolite. He has never read any rules of etiquette or polite behavior. Or if he has read them, he certainly does not apply them. He always enters your home uninvited. And the minute he has entered, he takes the floor and pushes you out. He takes the floor and he begins to accuse you. And you may not like it, but he continues to accuse you, and he stays as long as he wants to. And of course, you all know by this time that I mean conscience. That's the visitor, conscience. In a book written by John McKenzie, a psychologist, he tells us that mental institutions are just filled with people with a repressed or guilty conscience. And I remember how Dr. Mulder, a very close friend of mine, he was the superintendent of a mental hospital in the United States, and we often visited together. He and his wife both died tragically in a sudden automobile accident. But I remember how he told us the same thing, how many people were in that hospital with a guilty conscience. That is quite a problem, is it not? The problem of conscience, the problem of, am I or am I not accepted with God? To be accepted. We all want to be accepted. The newspaper carried an item the other day about a young man who was not accepted by his college fraternity, and he committed suicide on that account. And then to think that one is not accepted by God. That, of course, is the most tragic thing of all. The Dutch have a few poetic lines. I will translate them immediately. Op de bodem alle waren ligt des mensen zonden schuld. Meaning that at the root of every problem is the matter of man's guilt. And so it is. Now that is the problem discussed, of course, by Romans. It runs through the Bible also. Even Job, as you know, asks, how can a man be right with God? We all want to be right with God. That's what Romans is all about. Now then, this evening, I again give you just a look, as I did in connection with Luke, a look at Romans and the last few minutes, a look at the author of Romans, but mainly a look at Romans. And of course, since Romans is a very big book, and since it has aroused ever so many problems, I am not even going to try to cover the whole 16 chapters. Besides that, if I did that, you wouldn't buy my commentary by and by. So I've got to leave some unsaid. Well then, I will give you just a little outline first. Of course, the book of Romans, perhaps you all know that already, consists of two main parts. The doctrinal part comprises the first 11 chapters, justification by faith, and then from 12 through 16, life of those, that is, the duties of those who have been justified by faith, their relationships to God and to their fellow men and to the government and to everybody and so on. That's in those last chapters, which I will not read at all. Now then, all that I'm going to treat somewhat this evening is just the first 8 chapters. And when I am done with that, then a few more minutes on the author of Romans. All right. Sad and somber, dark and dismal, is the picture Paul draws of the heathen world in the first chapter of Romans. When you read that chapter, you are struck especially by this fact, are you not, that so many of the sins he mentioned there, sins of the Gentile world, are also very prevalent again today. That's why that chapter is worthy of study indeed. Well, that's in the first chapter. And then in the second chapter and up to the 8th verse of the 3rd chapter, Paul sizes up the world of the Jews. He starts out there by saying, well now, you, are you any better? No, he says, you are not really any better. And so his conclusion, after a while, is this, is it not? When he reaches the 9th and the 10th verse of the 3rd chapter, in the 9th verse, you know, he addresses himself very definitely to the congregation at Rome, and he says, well, now, are we any better? In other words, I have laid bare the sinfulness of the heathen world and also of the Jewish world. Now I'm going to be very personal. What about you and me? And then, of course, his conclusion is, no, we are not any better by nature, because I have before proved that the whole world lies in guilt before God. And so he dwells on that for a moment. And he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who even understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have gone astray. Together they have become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not even one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, in the way of God. They have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. A terrible description, isn't it? A description of a terrible situation. So then the question arises, what now? And you see, in these first 3 chapters of Romans, you have pointed out to you the need and the reality of justification by faith. That's the first 3 chapters. But what now? After he has so pictured the situation in the world of the Jews, the world of the Gentiles. Now what? How can a soul get right with God, be accepted with God? Well, the idea of many of the Jews, especially the scholars among them, rabbis and so on, and of Paul also for a while, before he became a Christian, was that by trying very hard to obey all the commandments, you might perhaps be able to become right with God. There were, in fact, even some rabbis, they are mentioned by name in some books, who claimed that they had succeeded, actually, in keeping all of the commandments of God. And when they said all of the commandments, then, of course, you realize they meant not only the written law, but even the oral law, which they said had also been conveyed by God to Moses at Sinai and had been passed down the generations. A law for just about every situation in life. But, of course, the more serious people who really took account of themselves realized, all right, and Paul began to realize himself that too also, that such a thing is just impossible. Impossible. Oh, long and dark the stairs I trod, with trembling feet to find my God, gaining a foothold bit by bit, then slipping back and losing it, never progressing, striving still with weakening grasp and faltering will, bleeding to climb to God, while he serenely smiled, unnoting me. Then came a certain time when I loosened my hold and fell thereby down to the lowest step, my fall, as if I had not climbed at all. And when I lay despairing there, listen, a footfall on the stair, on that same stair where I, afraid, faltered and fell, and lay dismayed, and lo, when hope had ceased to be, my God came down the stairs to me. Romans 3, verse 24. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. That's the text, isn't it? That's the text. And the poem shows you the atmosphere of the text. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All right, then what happens is this. In the fourth chapter, Paul shows that this conception, namely of justification through faith, and by grace, is not a novelty. People might say, well, Paul, of course, this is something new that you present. Our rabbis have never told us that, and we trust our rabbis. They all say we must try very hard to be good and so on, and earn our way into heaven. And now you come with this. Well, in that fourth chapter, Paul shows that this idea of justification by faith, purely through the grace of God, is not a novelty at all. Already in the first chapter, he has hinted that there is a text in Habakkuk, you know, that one must not forget. The just shall live by his faith. But here, where he speaks about it more in detail, he refers, naturally, to Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him. Reckoned. He didn't have to earn it. No, the redemption in Christ, which was coming down the lane of the ages, was already reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. And then also, naturally, he quotes from the Psalms, David saying, blessed is the man whose transgression has been forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now there again, it's forgiveness. It's free. It's God's grace. Unto whom the Lord reckons not his sin. Reckons is used there also again. So that in the fourth chapter. Now then, we come to chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. That is a little group in which you find the doctrine of justification by faith presented to you as being effective. Effective. It is needed and real, as we saw the first three chapters. It is scriptural, based upon the Old Testament, the fourth chapter. And now, chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, it is actually effective. It produces fruit, in other words. And which fruit? Well, I'll tell you how to remember that. There is a logical way of remembering it also. But all of us once in a while like, Pontus Asinorum, they call it, a little bridge, memory bridge, and that's all right too. And you'll notice in a moment which one I have in mind. It's effective. It produces which fruit? Well, Paul gives them the philosophy of redemption, of course, in these chapters, the philosophy of redemption. Now, philosophy. That's a big term. What are the first four consonants in the word philosophy? There's the P, and there's the H, and there's the L, and there's the S. All right, keep those in mind and you've got it. P, and the H, and the L, and the S. In the fifth chapter, the fruit, which is emphasized, and I'll go back to it in a moment, is, of course, peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? The next consonant in the word philosophy is H. And so the sixth chapter has as its key word holiness. Holiness, beginning with an H. All right, the next one is an L, and so the seventh chapter deals with liberty, freedom, free from the law in a certain sense. That is the word which is emphasized in that chapter. And then the beautiful eighth chapter is, of course, super, beginning with an S, super invincibility. Got it? Invincible means that a man cannot be conquered. But super invincible means that he is more than a conqueror. All things work together for good. Even the enemies, even those things that seem to be against us, are really in our favor. So I ask you again, could a better theme be chosen? Of course, I have a copyright on it. Than super invincibility. Now, when you folks use that and tell a class that super invincibility is the theme of chapter 8, then before you say that to your audience, you have to first raise your arms like this, and then you say it, and then you raise them again like that, and if they ask you, well, why did you do that? You say, well, those were the quotation marks. See? Otherwise, you're stealing my copyright, don't you think? All right. Now that I think you have that brief outline, now let's go back a moment to that fifth chapter, being justified by faith. What is meant by justified? Well, now there is, of course, a theological definition that you can give very learnedly. You can say that justification is that act of God the Father whereby he pronounces the sinner just on the basis of the vicarious atonement of Christ. And that is a very fine definition. That's very good. But, you know, you need something more stirring. I'm thinking of quite a few of you, I suppose, are ministers, are leaders of religious groups, teachers perhaps, and so on. And some of you very likely also have boys and girls, have children in your audience. Well, now, if you have children, you must always take care. I think I maybe don't even have to tell you that there is something for them, something that they can grasp, that they can hang on to, so that when Sunday morning comes around, they are not loath to go to church. All right? And let's admit it, we're all grown-up children, aren't we? I've noticed so often during my ministry that if I would tell a story or so, an illustration that the children would like to hear. The ones who listened best of all were the older folks. Well, at any rate, this is the illustration that I would use to indicate what justification really amounts to. See, here is a young man. He's an orphan. In many respects, he's a fine young man. He doesn't use drugs or anything like that. He abstains even from all alcoholic beverages. He is not immoral or anything like that. But he has fallen into a temptation. He was in a position where he had access to secrets of the government. And by a foreign government, he was offered a huge sum of money to give them those secrets. And he fell into that trap. And he was discovered. The death penalty, by law, had to be meted out to a person who was guilty of treason. That was the law of the land. All right? He's in the courtroom. And he has nothing to say in his own defense. The accusations are brought. He is found to be guilty. And the judge says, well, now, before I sentence you to die, I'd like to know if you have anything to say in your own behalf. The young man reaches into his pocket. There is an envelope. There's a letter in that envelope. He hands it to the judge. The judge opens it. It's a pardon written by the only one in that country who was able to write such a pardon, namely the king. Now, of course, that's marvelous, and you already understand that such a pardon is also what justification implies. A pardon. For we all are just as guilty as this young man was. We all have many a time betrayed ourselves to Satan and served him. But that's not all of justification. It's such a beautiful doctrine because you must follow the illustration a little farther. The young man goes out of the courtroom. And of course, he is congratulated by ever so many friends and so on. But the next day, there comes the king to his house. And the king says to him, it so happens that we have longed for a long time already to have a son. And you're an orphan. And we would like to adopt you as our son. Imagine. So, he is adopted into the family of the king. Beloved friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what happened to us. Not only were we pardoned on the basis not of any goodness in ourselves, but on the basis of the blood of Christ, But also we were at the same time adopted as the sons and daughters of the King of Kings. Now, in connection with adoption, there is always a difficulty, is there not? A problem. I mean in human relationships. You know of folks who have adopted a child and everything went just fine. The child was very well behaving, a joy to the adopting parents. You know such cases, and so do I. But I'm sure you also know of other cases where the parents who adopted, the people who adopted this child, would have liked so much to have conveyed their spirit to the child, but it never happens. And the child becomes a problem child. And now the beauty of justification, implying pardon and adoption, is, and read it in Romans, for example, the 8th chapter, the 15th verse, and many other places in Romans, the beauty of it is this, that not only does God pardon us on the basis of the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, plus adopt us, but in addition also, he imparts to us his own spirit, the spirit of adoption, so that we can say, Abba, Father. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful doctrine? That's justification. And then this chapter 5, you know, sings its way along and mentions, of course, ever so many other blessings in connection with the peace that results. Because when we know all that we are pardoned and that we're adopted and that even the spirit of adoption is given to us, then naturally we have no more qualms. We have that assurance of salvation. Objectively speaking, justification means reconciliation on the basis of the blood of Christ. Subjectively, it of course means assurance of salvation. A Sunday school class was asked once by a teacher who knew children and understood them, was asked, what does peace mean to you? Justified by faith, we have peace with God. And little Johnny raised his hand and he gave the beautiful answer. He said, it means that God smiles in my heart. Now, wasn't that good? God smiles in my heart. Wonderful, wonderful. And so you travel down chapter 5 and you have that idea of peace. Now, what peace? Well, what illustration shall we use to do justice to the peace of God that settles in our heart when we are justified? Shall we think of the peace of the cemetery where nothing stirs? Of course not. That's a peace of dead bones. Shall we think perhaps of the peace of a bright afternoon? The air invigorating and exhilarating. The cattle in the pasture. The farmer on the porch reading his newspaper. Beautiful, peaceful scene. Well, that's all right, but that's not good enough. That's not good enough. Shall we perhaps think of the peace of the evening sky? The blue of the evening sky, full of silent beauty and majesty, with its myriads of scintillating lights, sparkling like so many dewdrops on the diamonds of the heavens. Oh, that's wonderful. That makes you cry out, oh God, thou art my God. And yet I would say, even that is not the illustration that we are looking for. Rather, my dear friends in the Lord, it's like this. When we want to receive an adequate conception of the peace Paul is talking about, then we must think of this, that the lightning flashes and the thunder crashes and all the black-winged legions of the storm are overhead. A dreadful scene. But in the cleft of the rock, there is a little bird, perhaps your nightingale, or perhaps our mockingbird. There is a little bird sheltered completely from the storm, warbling its sweet and melodious notes, having perfect peace. Isn't that the picture? The thunder and the lightning came down on Calvary, on the head and on the heart of our Savior Jesus Christ. And that is why we can sing so joyfully and experience that peace in our hearts. That's the picture I would take. Well, the sixth chapter, because we must go on, of course has the next title, namely the holiness, beginning with the H, you know, P, H, remember? All right, holiness. And that is what Paul commands in that chapter, holiness, holy living. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the way the chapter starts, as you know. In other words, there were actually people who are saying, all right then, Paul, we don't have to do good works anymore, works of the law, in order to be saved. It's all by grace. And so, in order to give grace an opportunity to operate, we will indulge in sin. We will live it up. For the more we live it up, the more grace will have a chance to operate in our lives. Terrible wickedness, of course. And yet it seems that in the early church that was quite prevalent, that very idea. Paul begins to speak of it already in the third chapter, the eighth verse. And here, the entire sixth chapter is really devoted to it also. And if you read carefully, 2 Peter, the last chapter, the third chapter, the 16th verse there, he talks about our beloved brother Paul, and he says there are things hard to understand in his epistles, and every theological student, I'm sure, would say amen to that. Yes. But then he says also, which wicked men rest, which they distort to their own hurt. Very likely he was thinking about that distortion again. And if you read the epistle of Jude, you know how Jude says in the beginning of his epistle, he says, I was about ready to write an epistle to you on the subject of our common salvation, when all of a sudden I had to write on something else. Namely, about these men who change the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now, of course, you can't change grace of God into lasciviousness, but that is one of these, and there are many of them in the Bible, abbreviated expressions. I often use the expression in my commentaries. The real meaning, of course, is they try to change the doctrine of God's grace into an excuse for immoral living. And so over against that, Paul emphasizes that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in that entire chapter, he emphasizes holiness, sanctified living. Then you come to the much discussed seventh chapter. Seventh chapter. Liberty. Just read the opening verses and you'll see that that is actually the theme. Free from the law. But free from the law in which sense? See, certainly not in every sense. In the sense, of course, that we are no longer under the curse of the law if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. And also in the sense that the law is not for us a means of becoming saved. We cannot, for example, by trying to be very, very good, earn our salvation. Free from the law in that double sense. But then in the first part of that seventh chapter, I'd say about the first 13 verses, Paul seems to be speaking about his own life, not just of his own life, to be sure also as representative of other similar people, his own life before grace entered. He is using constantly the past tense. All right, then you come to the 14th verse, from the 14th to the 25th verse. In other words, the rest of the chapter. Now that's where the big debate comes in. What does Paul mean there? What is he saying? He's using expressions like this: I am carnal, sold under sin. The good I would do, I do not do, but the evil, which I do not want to do, that I practice. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's, you know, you're familiar with it. Now, there has perhaps been more literature on that section than on any other section in Romans. And I'm coming tonight and telling you very frankly what I think the reference is. Not that I have taken this lightly, I have studied over it for many months. And I have read the literature on both sides, I think quite thoroughly. And I can now give you my answer. Of course, again, you will find the answer far more in detail in the book, which you must all start saving up for. All right? Now then, I believe, and it is my conviction, having read all the arguments of the opposite side, and also of my side, that Paul is speaking here of himself as a believer, as a Christian, and naturally also of all other similar believers. And my reasons for it are, in very brief, much more could be said about it, but in very brief, my reasons are the following. First of all, the change in the tense. He has been describing himself as he was in the past. And now, beginning at the 14th verse, and down to the end of the chapter, he is constantly using the present tense as if to say, now my situation is like this. That's the first reason. The second reason for it is that I cannot possibly conceive how an unbeliever would be able to say, I delight in the law of God after the inner man. And that's what you find in that section. I don't believe an unbeliever could ever say that. Nor do I believe that an unbeliever would ever be able to say, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Lord. Well, if that isn't the language of a Christian, I don't know what it is. And then there is one more argument, and that is this. They usually come with this, yes, but what about those extreme expressions? Like wretched man, and the good I want to do, I don't do, but the evil, which I don't want to do, that I practice, and so on. I am carnal. And all these expressions in this section. How could a Christian ever say those things? I didn't find much difficulty with that. I really didn't. I'll tell you why. I believe on the basis of, well, what I have heard of people, been in the ministry a good many years, and of what I've read in Scripture, that the farther one advances on the path of sanctification, the more humbly a person will express himself concerning his own spiritual condition. It is exactly Paul who also said in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, namely, I am not worthy to be called an apostle. It exactly is also Paul who says in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, I am less than the least of all the saints. It is exactly also Paul who says in 1 Timothy, the 1st chapter, I am the chief of sinners. Now, therefore, if you consider all these things, then it isn't so strange that he says what he does say here at the end of the 7th chapter. Besides that, it isn't only Paul who speaks that way about his own sinfulness. Think of other holy men of God pictured to you in Scripture. Think of Job, for example, at the end of the story. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's strong language, isn't it? Or think of Isaiah, that godly man, that majestic prophet, Isaiah. I am a man of unclean lips. Well, now if these were able to say those things because they knew their hearts, they knew their sinfulness, even though they were Christians, then why should not Paul be able to say somewhat the same things at the end of chapter 7? So we march to chapter 8. Super invincibility, remember. All right. More than conquerors. What Paul does here is he summons, as it were, all the possible enemies, those that would lay him low, those that would oppose him, those that would rob him of his faith, those who would rob him of his joy. Suffering, he speaks about that in the 18th verse. Suffering. Ah, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. But what about Satan then and his accusations? If God is for us, who can be against us? What about the law condemning us? You see, what he's doing there is he takes all these difficulties and all these enemies and he says, really, rightly considered, all things, also these difficulties and enemies, work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. What shall we then say to these things, he says, if God be for us, who is against us? He who spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also together with him freely give us all things? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ Jesus who died, yea rather, who was also raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. There you have it again, super invincibility. More than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't it just beautiful? Beautiful. Now, a few minutes yet. A look at the author. A look at the author. Paul was a man with an iron will, a very keen intellect, a warm, loving heart. Paul was a man who knew one thing which we often forget. And that is this, and I often think of the American poet Whittier in that respect. It was said of him that he was such a very successful man in his life because he knew how to separate the essential from the non-essential, to lay special stress on the things that really matter, and to soft pedal those things and be willing to compromise on matters not of principle. And by the way, that happens at times in the life of a minister, does it not? You know perhaps of some. They got into a congregation, and instead of paying all the attention they possibly could to their real job, preaching the word, strengthening soul saints, winning sinners, all to the glory of God, building up the church, encouraging mission activity, evangelization, and so on, they went ahead and started to put their nose into all kinds of things that belonged really to the sphere of the deacons or the elders and so on. And after a while they stumbled and they got out. It's a tragedy. Paul was always emphasizing the one very important thing. And certainly, he did it with all his heart. What this man was not willing to sacrifice for Christ, before he even wrote Romans, he wrote 1st and also 2nd Corinthians. You know, they actually, I know in your Bible they come afterward, but he actually wrote them before he wrote Romans. Now then, in Romans the 11th chapter, just think of the sufferings he was willing to endure for the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Jews. 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I was in the deep. In journeyings often. In peril of rivers. In peril of robbers. In peril of my countrymen. In peril of the Gentiles. In peril in the city. In peril in the wilderness. In peril at sea. In peril among false brethren, in labor and toil, in watchings often, in fastings often, in hunger, in thirst. And besides all these things, there is that which presses upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches. What a man. Now then, one more thing. What did that man emphasize? Read 1 Corinthians 9, the 22nd verse, and then also later on the 27th verse. I am become all things to all men, if by any means I might save some. Now that's why I am so deeply in sympathy with the work of Dr. Masters here and of his program. He emphasizes evangelization, mission activity, outreach, and that is exactly what Paul did too, and you and I should do. All things to all men, if by any means I might gain some. Think of that. But then you must remember a couple more things, and that is this, that he also says, and that's what we sometimes forget, don't we, at the end of the chapter, 27 verse, he says, I pummel, I beat my body, keeping it under control, lest by any chance this would happen, that having preached to others, I myself would be rejected. In other words, when you and I go out and ring doorbells or in any other way try to bring people to Christ, we better do that tremblingly. I don't mean that we must be trembling while we are speaking to them, but I do mean that we better go in the closet first of all and ask the Lord, O Lord, be thou merciful to me, the sinner. How good are we? How bad? How far we fall short? That's part of the program too, don't you forget it. And then of course there's another thing. Paul also was constantly working to the betterment of the congregations that had been founded. That's why he wrote all these letters. That's why he, in these letters, would constantly emphasize that they should be strengthened in the faith and in all the other virtues. That's why he sent his emissaries, like Timothy and Titus and others, back again and again to these various congregations to build them up. I'll tell you why I say this. I have heard some people go so far out in missionary work that they actually said, and some of them have it even in their printed books, that the churches should not come together on Sunday. No, they should all be emptied, and then everybody should go and ring doorbells. But no services, no, the churches should be emptied. Now, that's foolishness. Certainly an army would be very foolish to first of all destroy its base of operations. Strengthen your church, pray for your minister, as well as for those who are missionaries and so on. Now, in conclusion, because it's getting late, maybe somebody asked the question, who am I? If I compare myself with a man like Paul, who am I? But then you must always remember, must you not? If you cannot on the ocean sail among the swiftest fleet, rocking o'er the highest billows, laughing at the storms you meet, you can stand among the sailors, anchored still within the bay. You can lend a hand to help them as they launch their boats away. If you are too weak to journey up the mountain steep and high, you can stand within the valley while the multitudes go by. You can chant in happy measure as they slowly pass along. Though they may forget the singer, what of it? They will not forget the song. If you have not gold or silver ever ready at command, if you cannot toward the needy reach an ever open hand, you can comfort the afflicted or the erring you can weep. You can be Christ's true disciple sitting at the master's feet. If you cannot in the battle prove yourself a soldier true, if where fire and smoke are thickest there is no work for you to do, when the battlefield is silent, you can go with careful tread. You can bear away the wounded. You can cover up the dead. Do not then stand idly waiting for some greater work to do. Fortune is a lazy goddess. She will never come to you. Go and work in any vineyard. Do not fail to do and dare. If you want a field of labor, you will find it anywhere.